I want to talk today a little bit about our value in the context of what we think that we're worth. Now, the Wednesday night people have already heard this, but Pastor Bill and I were talking, and we thought it'd be good to kind of go over this, and maybe for those of you who have already heard it, it could kind of serve as a refresher. And but if you haven't heard this, you may be able to get a revelation of this. Ross, I think maybe we'll wait until everyone's back next week. Would that be all right? I was just asking the people who went to Ottawa if maybe they wanted to share something about their trip, but I thought maybe we might wait until everyone's back, Pastor Bill and everyone. In presenting a message, you know, kind of a message like this, it can be pretty hard because, I guess in any message, you know, I learned that when I was speaking every Sunday at New Glasgow because, you know, you realize not everybody is at the same level in their walk with God, right? Not everybody's at the same place. So how do you prepare a message that reaches the person who just came to know the Lord yesterday in a meaningful and powerful way, as well as somebody who's been a Christian for 30 years and maybe knows the Bible better than you do? How do you do that? Well, I guess the Spirit has to help us. So let's pray and ask Him for His help. Father, we thank You so much for today, Lord God. We thank You for this beautiful day. We thank You, Lord, that we live in a country, Lord God, where we're free to be able to worship You and to honor You, to extol You as mighty, majestic, righteous, holy, and awesome, that we can say all these things, Lord, without fear of repercussions, retaliation, because we live, Father, in a land that is free, that we are free indeed. We thank You, Father. Thank You, Jesus. You created us, and if that wasn't enough, Lord God, You gave us free will, and as if that wasn't enough, Lord God, when we, through that free will, sinned and turned away from You and disobeyed, Father God, You came yet again to save us. You love us so much, Lord God. Thank You, Jesus. Father, we thank You for Pastor Bill. I ask that You would be with him, and thank You for bringing the rest of the team home. We ask, Lord God, for continued divine appointments for Bill, and that You would give him a safe journey home. And we ask, Lord God, also that You would be with us today, just as You are, Lord God, with all the other churches on this island. Father, as we enter in to receive life from Your word, that You would give us, Lord God, the Spirit of truth, and You would cut away, Lord God, the things that are not of You, that we would receive the full measure of every crumb and every morsel that You have for us. So we love You and give You thanks, Father. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, thank You, Father. Amen. Amen. Uh-oh. Yeah, I think, see, all I was trying to do. Spacebar is my friend, right? Okay. Nicholas set me up here. He said, remember, the spacebar is your friend. So we're not actually ready for that, but my computer fell asleep. I was just trying to wake it up. Anyway, so you see, I believe that concepts like this are really important because, you know, in our North American culture, like the things to do with our value, in our North American culture, we tend to spend a lot more attention on the outside rather than on the inside. Isn't that true? We say things and do things and project things to try and have a certain appearance that things look good on the outside. I know a guy, he has a minivan, a relatively new minivan, and he's a kind of a construction type guy. And, you know, he's not a fancy guy or anything, and he'll come get in his van and have a screwdriver sticking out his back pocket and a hammer, and he'll rip the seats and whatever, and couldn't care less about it. It's a pretty new, you know, more sort of expensive type van. But the outside of the van always has to be spotless. If there's the slightest scratch or anything, he'll actually bring it to the body shop and get it polished out and even repainted or anything, because the outside has to look really, really good. If you go inside, you think, oh my goodness, what happened to this thing? It's like a tornado through here. But the outside looks good. And I thought when I was thinking about, isn't that kind of like what we do? Isn't that so much like what we do? Where as long as the things look good on the outside, we project that, you know, that's the important. But do you think our Father, do you think our Savior is more concerned about the outside or the inside? I think so too. See, in our culture, we tend to pay more attention to what we pick up with our senses, what we see and what we hear when we meet someone. We right away put them in a certain category. We tend to size them up and evaluate them based on our senses. But is that really an accurate assessment? Is that really a godly assessment? It's all about image in our culture, right? Women are taught that they're supposed to be thin and they're supposed to be tall and, you know, wear nice clothes and have jewelry, and guys are supposed to be tall and strong and handsome and be successful either in sports or business and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes a mother will decide to stay home with her kids because she sees the value of staying home instead of just sending them off to daycare, and people will judge her because they think, oh my goodness, what happened to the business? You were in a business and you were making lots of money. What happened? Because now she's not perceived to have any value anymore because she's staying home with the kids instead of working at a big corporation. Which do you think is really actually more important? I think part of the problem with our society today is because the parents are gone. We know a couple, Colleen and I, in Ontario, they're kind of up north near Canada's Wonderland, and they have two boys, and they're very, very successful. They make a lot of money. She is into a six-figure income. She's a legal secretary, and I forget what he does, but they have a huge house, beautiful, everything you could think of, but their kids are a mess. Their kids are just a mess. Rebellion and drugs and all kinds of things. Why? Because the parents are never around. The kids don't even know who the parents are. What about when a man becomes very successful? Oftentimes you'll see that, you know, he becomes very, very successful. He builds up a big business and maybe even at the expense of his family. But oftentimes what you'll see is when something like that happens, when that guy goes to retire, do you know what happens many times to him? Very, very often he'll fall into deep depression, deep despair, just a listlessness, a hopelessness, and even sometimes they commit suicide. Why? Because their whole value and identity and purpose and who they are was all wrapped up in that business. So once that business is gone, there's no more reason for them to live. You think that's the way Christ intended it? I don't think so. See, it all becomes who they are. We see that, you know, in our media and our culture, because, you know, supermodels and movie stars, they'll do every single thing they can to maintain their youth and their good looks and all that kind of stuff. But guess what? There's this ugly thing that happens in life. It's called gravity. Guys end up with a furniture disease where your chest sinks into your drawers. You start off looking like an upside down pin. You end up looking, you know. Funny how that works, eh? And they'll spend all kinds of money getting this tucked and this hidden and this zipped and that snipped or whatever, because they know exactly that their fame and fortune, their period when everybody is going to be on their side, is a very short window. And once that stuff does start sagging and gravity takes over, they're discarded just like yesterday's news, right? It's amazing. And you know, it doesn't stop there, though. When we become Christians, we do the same thing. We transpose that same criteria on each other. How big is your church? How much of the Bible have you memorized? How much has God spoken to you? How many prophecies have you released that have really been anointed? How many times have you laid hands on people and they've fallen over? How many people have you led to the Lord? And how many people are more blessed just because I'm on the planet? Really, right? We do the same thing. It's this whole competitive thing about, if I do this, then I will be, right? If I do this, then I will be. But here's an interesting thing. You know, Jesus wasn't concerned at all about any of that kind of stuff. He wasn't concerned at all about what people thought of him. In John 2, verse 23, it says, "Now while he was still at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they all believed in his name. But Jesus," listen, "he would not entrust himself to them." Why? "For he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man." He didn't need people's testimony about him. He didn't need people to say, "Well done," pat him on the back, "Hey, you're really doing a good job," because he knew the deceitfulness that was in people. He knew that people were fickle, and that fame and popularity only lasts as long as you are doing what people approve of or what they want. Isn't that true? I learned that real quick just a couple months ago. I'm not going to get into that. That's another sermon. But I found it interesting, you know, because there's a movie that Colleen and I saw once. And I had to stop and pause. Usually we watch a movie sometimes, and if it's an hour and a half movie, it usually takes about 4.5 hours, because Colleen watches about 10 minutes and has to go up and do something, and then she'll come back and watch another 10 minutes, and she has to, you know, and she'll start doing laundry, or she'll start vacuuming, or, you know, and I'm sitting there. So it's kind of good in a sense because, you know, you only have to rent one movie and you can make it last a week, you know. It's interesting, all the dilemmas that happen in marriage, eh? The other day, Colleen, she said to me, we had some people coming over for supper, and she said, take out the towel, the green one that has the blue stripes. So I took out the towel, the green one that had the blue dots. And I could have sworn that's what she said. And so she comes and she's like, that's not what I said. Guys and women, we're just different, eh? Anyway, in this movie, kind of got off track there, but in this movie it was pretty neat because this guy, he developed a way to go back in time. And so he went back in time and he changed a few things. Now, of course, when you do that, your present, when you come back to the present, it's different, right? And when he came back to the present, he was very, very successful and rich and had a big home and all nice clothes and everybody loved him. He was super popular and people just flocked around him and, you know, just normal, right? What we would think normal. That's cool. But then he went back in time again and changed some other things in time. And when he came back to the present time, he was not well educated. He was very poor. He wasn't married or anything, and nobody would even admit that they knew him. It's the same guy, right? Isn't that, do you get that? I stopped that, and I said to Colleen, I said, this is the same person. His face looks the same. He's got the same hair. Everything is identical, except his house is not as big. His car is not as fancy. You know, his clothes aren't as whatever. But other than that, he's exactly the same person, but nobody would even give him the time of day. They were embarrassed to even admit that they know him, whereas before, nobody was afraid to drop the name that they might possibly know him. Hey, I know Johnny. Isn't that amazing? Both cases, the same guy. Now, God would look at that person and say, that person in both instances has exactly the same value, so why would we treat that person any different? Whether he's, you know, living in that huge mansion with a fancy car or whether he's living in a cardboard shack, right? But we do that, don't we? Isn't that funny? See, I believe that's what Jesus saw in John chapter 2. He knew that popularity only lasts, as I said, when we're doing what people want or what they approve of. And Jesus didn't pay any attention to popularity. He was so confident in who he was that it didn't matter what he did. His identity, his purpose, his value was not tied in at all with what he did. In John, maybe I'll read this. In John 13, verse 3... It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that with which he was girded. See, it says there that Jesus knew where he was. He knew who he was. He knew where he was coming from and where he was going to, so he could perform the most menial task at that time, which was to wash the feet of the disciples. People's feet back then were disgusting. They really were bad because they had no shoes at all or maybe open-toed sandals, so the people's feet were just caked full of mud and filth and dirt and grime and all that kind of stuff, but it didn't bother Jesus at all. Why? Because the previous verses, it tells us he knew who he was. He knew where he was coming from and where he was going to. Isn't that amazing? He washed their feet. He touched the leper. He spoke to the woman who was caught in adultery when everyone else wanted to stone her. He let a prostitute wash his feet with her tears. Can you imagine the average pastor down the road sitting there in service about to start, and there's a very immoral woman, everybody on the island knows this woman, and she comes in and goes before him, takes off his socks and shoes and starts washing his feet with her hair? How do you think that would go over? Probably not too well in most places, right? But Jesus had no issue at all, no problem at all. Why? How could he do that? Who was this man? He was and is the Son of God. He was completely secure and at peace in his identity and his value as a Son of God, that what he did not affect who he was. Right? What he did not affect who he was. He knew where he was coming from. He knew where he was going to. But that's not often the case with us, right? You know, Colleen and I, we were running that counseling center that you've all heard me mention numerous times for 8 years there in Ontario. And we were kind of big shots. You know, I didn't think I had a swelled head, but I really did. And so when God called us to come out here, and he said, this is literally what he said to me. He said, I need you there to usher in the move of my spirit. Literally, word for word, what he said. So I thought, whoa, obviously God's prepared the way for me. So when I come here, everybody's going to say, Michael, where the heck have you been? We've been waiting for you. Not maybe so overtly, but yeah, somewhere inside there. So I kind of got here and said, hallelujah, Jesus. I'm here, guys. And that's pretty much the reaction that I got, yeah. And God just kind of went, yeah, whatever. And so, you know, I started, you know, well, we got this old house and we spent some time renovating it. But we had come here, we had a little bit of money in the bank, but then my wife, Colleen, developed this really nasty habit called eating. And she expected me to actually put some food on the table, so I had to start working somewhere. And I just did anything you could think of. I mean, I worked with Charlie and Mike, and I worked, you know, with doing renovations. And one of the things that I did for 2 years is I worked at a resort up in Cavendish, sort of like as the maintenance guy. And I did anything you could think of, anything to do with plumbing, electrical, propane, and carpentry, anything you could possibly think of. And it's kind of a 4-star resort or 5-star resort, I'm not sure. And people come there, and they're sometimes kind of wealthy. And oftentimes, guys will come together for golf trips, and you'll have maybe 10 or 15 your guys, something like that. And one time they came, and they had like these 4 cottages together, and they all got brand new Hummers and Beamers and Mercedes and, you know, Land Rovers and all this kind of stuff. And they're smoking and drinking, carrying on, having a good time. And the owner of the place, he says, I want you to go over there. He gave me a bucket, and he says, those guys, they're sitting on their balconies smoking and flicking the cigarette butts out. I'd like you to go there, take a bucket, and pick up the cigarette butts. Now, I'm thinking on my way there, he hates me. He hates me. He does. God hates me. What am I doing? He forgot about me. What is this all about? It was hard. Do you know when I was 21 years old, I had my own business in Ontario, in Toronto. I had a Jeep, a motorcycle, a boat. I had 10,500 square feet of warehouse space, 35 people working for me. I had a special sized door to go into my office because my head was so big it wouldn't fit through the door. 21-year-old kid, not so good to have all that stuff, you know, not always. And so here I am now, welcome to Prince Edward Island. I'm picking up cigarette butts for 10 bucks an hour. And I'm going there, and the guys are leaning back, and music is blaring, and they're just flicking their butts out and watching me pick them up. Wow. That was special. That was really special. But you know what? It shouldn't have affected me, right? It shouldn't have made any difference whatsoever, because it didn't change inside, right? It didn't change who I was. It didn't change that God had called me. It didn't change any of that stuff, right? But man, I certainly felt like it did. And we're all like that, aren't we? You know, you hear about somebody who's currently unemployed or whatever the case is, and right away people kind of, you know, there's a certain stigma that they have, they kind of project onto that person. Meanwhile, the guy may be looking for a job like crazy, doing everything he can. It's just circumstances. And it doesn't change the person, right? But that's not the way we see things, not all the time anyway. So we need to move past that until we can actually begin to change the prescription that we have and see with, instead of our natural glasses, see with the Holy Spirit glasses. Because all of us have prescription. We all have glasses, a way that we see and perceive and assimilate things based on our past, right? Based on what our friends have taught us and our family and the media and all of that, different things that we've been through. We need to see others. And I think most importantly, I really do, ourselves differently. Because I am a firm believer that you cannot really love somebody else until you love yourself. If you hate yourself, how are you going to love somebody else? You gotta be filled up inside, be okay with who you are. I'm not talking about an egotistical thing, but just being okay with who you are so that then you can, then, out of the abundance you have, begin to pour that out into another person. It's the same thing with this. I have to see myself as valuable first before I can begin to see others as valuable. You can't give what you don't have, right? It's not an egotistical thing. It's just an understanding, a different understanding. So what about then, Michael? What about each of us? Where does our value really come from? Does it come from how much education we have? How about how strong we are? How good-looking we are? Maybe how much money we have, where we live, what type of house we have, car we drive. Am I less of a man for picking up cigarette butts for $10 an hour? Interesting questions, eh? See, in 1 Peter, he says that it's through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that he's given us a new birth, and now we have an inheritance that can never perish. And he goes on to say, God did not buy us out of sin with perishable things such as silver and gold from our empty or futile way of life, but with imperishable, in fact, the blood of Christ. So, you know, I said this when we got together on our Wednesday night. You know, it's a realistic statement, I think, if we said... that something is only worth whatever somebody's willing to pay for it. Does that make sense? See, Lauren's a vehicle guy, right? So he'll look at a vehicle, and somebody can get that vehicle appraised and say, that's worth $30,000. And Lauren comes and says, I'll give you $500 for it. What's it worth? $500, right? Something is only worth whatever somebody is willing to pay for it. What was God willing to pay for you? His son. The blood of his son. So what is that worth? What is the blood of his son worth? What is the blood of Christ worth? It's completely priceless, right? There is no amount that you can fix. If you could take this whole room, this whole building, this whole island, and fill it up with all the rubies and emeralds and diamonds and gems and everything you could think of that has value and pile it on, that would not even be enough to pay for your little finger or your little toe. It took the blood of Christ. So what does that make you worth? It means you're priceless. See, when we're born again, we get saved. When we confirm that fact with water baptism, we actually go into the water and we say, Lord, I recognize that I need to be bought out of my old self. I'm going into that water. The old Michael, the old Alexander is dying, going in that water and coming up out of the water, a brand new person, a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. Nicholas mentioned water baptism happening next week, I think it is, right? April 3rd. I really encourage you, if you've never been baptized, do it. There's nowhere in here that it says not to. Nowhere. In fact, everything in here points to. You understand that some people say, well, I got baptized as a child. Well, listen to what I just said. I said that when we get saved, we go into the water, we die to the old Michael and come up out of that water. Lord Jesus, I am being born again. I'm dying to the old Michael. I'm going to come up out of that water, a new Michael. How can a child do that? A child doesn't know anything. To have a child baptized or dedicated, sure, that's nice. There's nothing wrong with that. If you want to do that, I don't care. That's fine. You're saying, you know, I hope this little child, this little person one day grows up to be a Christian and I'm going to commit to pray for them or whatever. That's all fine. But eventually, we all have our own decision to make. You can't dedicate a kid or baptize a kid and say, well, now they're saved. It doesn't work that way. That little person at some point has to make their own decision, right? We're all responsible for for the decision that we make to receive Christ. Right? Do you agree with that? So we go into the baptism, waters of baptism, you say, Lord, I'm dying to that old person, I'm coming up a new person. I got to tell you, Colleen and I, we baptized, I don't know how many people, not that many, but 20 or something like that, or I don't know. But every time we've done that, every time without fail, and when I've seen someone go into the waters of baptism and they come out of the water and they have an understanding, they look different every time. There's just something neat, something cool, something very real that happens. Because that old person is left in the water, and a new person is coming up out of that water. And so I really encourage you, you know, if you haven't been, and sometimes people can feel kind of embarrassed because, you know, well, I've known Christ, I've followed Christ for a while, I've never done this, I never knew I was supposed to, or whatever the case is, and they might feel embarrassed. Don't do that. We're supposed to be a family here in church, right? And not judge each other and stuff like that. I mean, supposed to. hopefully we're getting there, right? But don't worry about that. I know people who have been baptized more than once. I don't have a problem with that. I don't think Jesus does. Because sometimes somebody may be baptized and they you know, realize they walked away from the Lord, they didn't have an understanding, whatever the case is, now they have a great revelation and they say, you know, I want to really commit myself to the Lord. I made a mistake and I want to really recommit myself. I don't have an issue with that. Talk to Pastor Bill. I don't think he does. You can ask him. I think if somebody wants to be baptized every 6 minutes, there's probably a faith issue or something, you know. But even I've seen that, you know, where people, let's say they've been in the occult and they're really, really kind of far out there and they get saved, but then after that they get deliverance and they have other things and they really say, I have a much greater understanding, I want to rededicate myself to the Lord. I don't see a problem with that. Anyway, so I kind of got off track there with the whole thing about baptism, but I wanted to really let you know that because when that happens, we become children of God. When we are born again, we have a new father. We become children of God. And what kind of value would that give you? If your father is the king and the creator of the universe, what kind of value, what kind of identity would you have? Do you remember Princess Diana? Nobody ever heard of her until she married Prince Charles, by and large, right? But after she did and became a princess, man, she was a world-renowned celebrity, right? Even if you type right now, you type in a search, Princess Diana, you'll find all kinds of stuff. She was greatly and highly esteemed, and she was only married to the Prince of Wales. You are a son or a daughter of the King of the Universe. That's a whole other level, right? Amen? So that instantly makes you priceless. See, the firstborn son of God, Jesus Christ, he knew that. And as subsequent sons and daughters of God, we need to know that too. We need to have a revelation that we are completely priceless because it can completely change how we see ourselves and how we look at others. And we can actually get to the point where we don't find it important to strive, or we don't find it crucial for us to strive and to look important in the world's eyes. Because each one of us is important in God's eyes. Right? And each one of us is important to God's plan, the plan that he has. You've all seen the, you know, a bicycle tire and seen the analogy where, you know, you've got the rim, and then you've got the rubber that goes around and the spokes, and every one of those components is important, right? Every single one. You take one of those spokes out and it can damage the whole wheel, right? Well, that's what it's like in the body. Every single person is important and crucial. And I think when we get an understanding of that, we can begin to join Paul in Philippians when he said, I found the secret of happiness and contentment, and it's to make a choice to be grateful and appreciative and happy in all my circumstances. Because guess what? You've probably already realized life changes. Right? You've probably known people who were way on the top, you know, walking around. And now they're on the bottom, or vice versa, right? You may have known a guy who was a big shot in ministry and then was picking up cigarette butts for $10 an hour. Same guy, though. Same guy. But we don't see it that way, right? So we need to have an understanding of that, I believe, because when we do, if we really, really know that, it'll help us to prevent us from getting too cocky and self-important when things are going good, but also help us to keep out of balance when, guess what, life isn't going all that good. Because there are ebbs and flows, ups and downs, right? Hills and valleys, you've all experienced them. So where does our value really come from? Well, there's three places that I believe it comes from. It comes from first, number one, who created you? And that's taken from Psalm 139, verse 13 to 16. Who created you? And then number two, who died for you? Romans 5:8 makes that very clear. Who died for us? Romans 5:8. And third is, who our father is. 1 Peter 1:23, who our father is. Literally, we have a new father. See that verse that I showed you there in 1 Peter, he says we were born into an inheritance that can never perish. Well, you don't have that inheritance unless you're part of the family, right? The only people who get an inheritance are the ones in the family, right? Not some stranger, right? So we have a new inheritance because we have a new family. And there's plenty of scriptures you can see where Jesus, he says, go instead to my brothers and sisters and tell them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about us, because he is the firstborn. We are the subsequent born. Do you understand? Really, really important. In fact, I need to tell you that none of those things ever change. There's nothing you can do, nothing, to increase or decrease your value? Nothing. Isn't that amazing? In the world would never say, would never agree with that, because they would say, well, the more money you have, and you know, and then you're worth more and you have more value. You know, guys, we have this motto. It says, whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? And that's kind of what we're programmed to, you know, follow that. It's not that things are wrong, but if our identity and our value comes from that, that's when we're seeing it wrong. And we really need to have an understanding of this, because our culture, our media, our educational system teaches us that we're all just some descendants from some orangutan or amoeba that, you know, was around 400 billion years ago. Well, if you really believe that that's who your, you know, great-great-great uncle is, how much value does that have? You ever seen a baboon? That ain't my uncle. I'm not even going to go. That's just not my uncle, and it's not your uncle. Amen? We're not just made up of $1.49 worth of chemicals and stuff. We have the Spirit of the living God in us. We have the blood of His Son that was paid for us. Amen? We have the Creator of the universe as our Father. But we have to move into a place where we understand that type of thing, not only just in our heads, because that's good, but we have to get it in our hearts. Because it's I believe, really, that, you know, our heads, it's good to have information, but our hearts need the revelation, because revelation brings transformation. Because you can see all kinds of people who have all kinds of information in their heads, and their lives are a mess, right? So it has to get into our hearts. And Paul tells us, I believe, in Romans 10, 8, 9, and 10 verses, he says, you know, you believe in your heart, you believe in your head, where's it go again? I'm getting it mixed up here. He tells us that the way to get information from our head to our heart is to say it. You speak with your mouth and believe in your heart. So the way to get information from your head to your heart is to say it. Say it, say it, say it, say it, say it, over and over and over and over. I did an analogy on the Wednesday night. I had a glass of Coke, and I, you know, when you look at it, it was clear glass. When you look at it, it's all black, and you know how Coke looks. And then I said, the Word of God is like a jug of water, and I began to pour it in there. And as I did that, all the water displaced all the Coke eventually. It took a while, but eventually that good, clean, clear water displaced that black Coke. Because as we do that, that's what happens in our hearts. As we speak out the truth, I am priceless and precious and dearly loved by God, eventually we begin to believe it. Probably not right away, but at some point we actually begin to believe it. It transforms our heart. Colleen, she had an understanding of this once, and she went through the Bible and she got something like, how many is it?
I don't know, there's 12 pages, 100 truths.
It's something like 100 truths, it's 12 pages double-sided, all scriptures just in small print of who I am in Christ. She went through the whole Bible. It took her months and months to do that. And she used to say that thing every single day, every day, all 12 pages. I mean, we'd be driving down the road, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, like, I know I'm off by heart now, you know. But she'd say it over and over and over and over, because she was beginning to understand the truth of it and receiving the value that was imparted to her through it. See, it's so important, the words that we say, so important. Have you ever said something like, oh man, I'm just so stupid, I'll never figure this out? You ever said stuff like that? It's so important. If we say that, eventually we'll believe it. If we say things like that often enough, or if others say it when we're young, especially about us, eventually we're going to believe it. See, God created the earth by how? Speaking, right? The words. Jesus fought against Satan in the wilderness by speaking. Jesus calmed the storm by speaking. Ezekiel chapter 37, when God was speaking to Ezekiel, he said, Ezekiel, I want you to speak to the bones. Now we might think, why would God ask Ezekiel to speak to the bones? Why wouldn't he speak to the bones himself? Because God's Spirit is searching the earth, looking for a people who will speak out in agreement with what he says. He's looking, searching for a people who will speak out in agreement with what he says. Listen, when Jesus was talking, he says, when I come back, will I really find what on earth? Faith. Well, let me tell you something. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul said, here's a very interesting thing. We all know the Hebrews 11:1, right? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. So there is this noun faith. But in 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul said, this is the spirit of faith. A spirit is something alive, right? He said, here's the spirit of faith. I believe, therefore I spoke. So when the action of demonstrating faith is to say it. So Jesus is saying, when I come back on earth, am I really going to find a people who are speaking out in agreement with what I say? Am I going to find a people who are speaking faith? You see, in the children of Israel, there's a very important example there because God says he's going to take them into the promised land, right? And along the way, he tests them 10 times. And each time he tests them, the negative comes out of their mouth. Oh my goodness, God hates us, he's just going to kill us, he's just going to kill us. Well, in chapter 14 of Numbers, verse 28, God says, guys, enough already. As surely as I've heard you speaking in my hearing, that's what I will do to you. So in other words, we, out of our mouths, have the power to cancel the promises of God in our lives. Have you ever thought that? God says you're priceless and precious. And if I say, no, I'm stupid and worthless. You're priceless and precious. No, I'm stupid and worthless. Who am I agreeing with? The devil. Yeah. I'm agreeing with the devil, right? I'm not agreeing with God. And Jesus, what did Jesus say about the devil? He's the father of lies. Why is it always so much easier for us to believe in that dude instead of the creator of the universe? But isn't it true? Almost always it's easier for us to do that. So what are we saying? What are the words that are coming out of our mouth? You know, the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ is the high priest of our confession. I believe that means that it's on the basis of what we're saying about Jesus that he acts as our high priest. So if I'm not saying anything, what's he doing? Nothing. Right? Very, very important. If we say, Jesus, you are my deliverer, then that's what he becomes. If we say, Jesus, you are my all in all, that's what he becomes. You see, it's kind of like the salvation thing. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So God loves the whole world, right? And Peter says his desire that none should perish, but all should come to repentance, right? We know God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Are there people going to go to hell? Why? Because they need to make a choice, right? They need to receive and appropriate the free gift that God has given. The same thing with this. We need to make a choice to appropriate what Christ has done for us. It's not automatic. We need to receive it and say it. Everything in our lives, excuse me, is obtained by faith. Now, I want to ask you a question. You know, I think it's safe to say that we all believe the Word of God. But how far do we take that? How far are we really, really willing to say that it's that we believe it? You see, I think most of the time, you see this here, I have a wooden sort of a cutout. It says, bless our home, right? And you're looking at it kind of from the face, and you see it one-dimensional, right? But I'm up closer, and I can see it's actually about an inch thick, and it's three-dimensional. I can look at every letter, and I can see the different parts, and I can, you know, understand how it was put together. I can see probably a jigsaw was done there, and that's kind of what it's like with the Word of God. Every other work that we have written that we can read is one-dimensional. We see it, and there it is. It's just flat words on the paper. The Word of God is three-dimensional. There's more to it than we can see. Have you ever had that when you're reading the Bible, and all of a sudden you come across a verse that you've read before? You know you've read that verse before, but maybe you never understood it, or maybe it never meant, and all of a sudden, boom, the light goes on. Whoa, what happened? Because it's not just flat, dead words. It's three-dimensional. It's alive. The Word of God is alive. Have you ever thought of that? Imagine this here. Imagine if this was the Word of God, just three words. God bless our home. Can you actually picture this being alive, actually having a heartbeat? Actually, I want to suggest to you that if this really was the Word of God, it's much more than even three-dimensional, it's multi-dimensional. Because there's a whole spiritual aspect that we don't even see, right? Right? See, the Word of God, I don't think we really understand how powerful it is. Colleen and I once, we went to the beach where we live, and we just felt like we were supposed to go there and pray, and you might think this is kind of weird, but we were praying, and in the spirit, we drove up onto the, you know, as far as we could onto the sand. And in the spirit, you know, we were sitting beside each other in the van. I don't remember what we were driving. And when all the grains of sand, every grain of sand became an eyeball. And when she prayed, they all at the same time went and turned and looked at her. And then when I said something, they all at the same time turned and looked at me. And then when she prayed again, they all at the same time turned and looked at her. And I'm like, that's going to make me think different the next time I walk on the beach, walking on all these eyeballs. But I believe God was telling me through that, that's how important it is, the words that we say, that the very ground listens to us. Really. Man, we have to get an understanding of how powerful God has invested every single thing he has into us. Everything. We're it. He's invested everything into us. The words that we have by the power of Christ that dwells within us, that we most of the time don't really use, has the power to change the world, literally. You see, in 2 Timothy, he says here, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that verse that tells us that every portion of scripture is not only inspired by God, but written by God, approved of by God, considered true and accurate by God. I like the way the NIV puts it here, because some other translations, they put inspired by God. But I just want to read you something here that John MacArthur said. He said, in this lesson, we examine the subject of inspiration, and we begin by considering the meaning of that term, inspiration. The English word inspire is derived from the Latin inspirare, which means to breathe in. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or, as it's translated in the New American Standard Version, it says, is inspired by God. However, the term inspiration does not reflect the exact sense of theonostis, which is the term in our passage. Theonostis means God breathed. The scriptures are breathed out by God. They're not breathed in, they're breathed out by God. So we may say that the Bible is the product of God breathing out his words so that what he wanted written was written. In other words, the scriptures are the product of divine breath, assuring us that the 66 books of the Bible are the very words of God. Amen? It's not just a good idea. It's not just inspired. It's literally breathed out. You ever notice that Jesus never wasted words? Jesus knew how powerful and important words were. There's a lot of times when people asked him questions he never answered, right? You think he had a hard time hearing or something? He didn't mince his words, he didn't waste words, because he knew words are tremendously important. When we have the God-filled words, the words that are filled with the life of God, they have tremendous power. The scriptures are God-breathed, and a breath suggests life, right? If something is breathing, it's alive. In fact, in both in Greek and Hebrew, the word for spirit and breath is the same. In Greek, it's pneuma. In Hebrew, it's ruach. It's the same word for spirit and for breath. It's the exact same word because there's life in that. The Bible is not only completely precise and perfect, it's inspired, authored, put forth, and approved of by God himself. So how do we know that it's true? Well, in Proverbs 4:20, he says, my son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight, but keep them within your heart. Why? For they're life to those who find them and health to a whole man's body. Isn't that amazing? In Matthew 5, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, which is the Bible, until everything is accomplished. Not even the smallest little part of it. In John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God at the beginning. The Word is and was God. And then talking to the enemy when Jesus was fighting against him in John 4:4, he said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord, right? Man doesn't live by bread alone. So in other words, Jeremiah 15:16, he said, Lord, your words came and I ate them. In other words, the word of God is good to eat. Not to tear up the pages and actually, but when we read it, we're feeding our spirit. We're even feeding our soul. because it helps us to make right decisions when we read the Word of God. Somebody said once, you know, when you read a Word of God, the Word of God reads you. You ever have that? You read something, you're like, ooh, that's pretty heavy, right? See, listen to this if you're not convinced. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of men. It's living and active. What are we doing with it? Do we have a problem? Is there an area in your life that you know you should change or you want to change, but you're having a problem with it? Speak to it. If you begin to say, Jesus Christ, you are my healer, you are my deliverer, Jesus Christ, you have the ability to heal the thing in me that makes me want to run to this thing and to deliver me from the things that attract me to that part of it, he can do it. He will do it. See, the Bible says, whomsoever the Son has set free is free indeed. Amen? He's got to come and do that work. And we need to have an understanding that this is not just flat words on pages. It's not even three-dimensional like this is. It's multidimensional, and even more than that, it's literally alive. Literally. It can quicken your spirit. It can transform your life, change your heart, make you see things differently. I want to show you something that I found here. Guys, we're going to go ahead with this. The Word of God is literally alive. It can impart life to us. We have to try, and I want you to try and picture, you know, when you read next time, when you read the Bible, try and remember this, try and remember the three-dimensional aspect, and remember that it's not even close, that this is just a very small portion. Imagine this literally breathing. Imagine it having a heartbeat. The Word of God has a heartbeat. It can breathe life into your body, into your soul, into your bones. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back. And if anybody wants to, I'm just going to lead you through a very simple prayer. I don't know who we have for ministry team here today because Mike and Mary are gone and Bill's gone. But if anyone wants to just receive prayer, we're just going to say that the Lord would give us an impartation of a revelation of how much the Word is alive, to be able to receive that. Because, you know, sometimes what can happen in our day-to-day world is we can even begin to get to the point where this just kind of becomes dry. You ever have that? We can be honest, right? It just sort of becomes dry and you're reading it and it's like, oh man, like, you know, you don't feel like you're getting much out of it. I don't think there's anything wrong at all with asking Jesus for a hunger for his Word. Do you? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Do you remember the guy who was talking with the faith issue? You know, Jesus said all things are possible to him who believes. He said, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. The parts in me that aren't quite like Christ, I'm asking for your help. So I don't think there's anything wrong with us saying, Lord, I need a hunger for your Word. I need to be able to see through the one-dimensional, see it into the three and even fourth dimension, Lord, that it would become life to my spirit, life and health to my bones. So anybody who wants just to say that prayer, why don't you just come on up here? I don't think that we always have to have an altar call, but I think sometimes it's important to make that statement, you know, before God and just say, Lord, I want to have a fresh awareness of the life that exists in your Word.